You know, it's good to see everybody here this morning. If you don't know me, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And like Andrew said, we are studying in the book of Genesis this morning, and we'll be in Genesis chapter 5 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. You know, Andrew talked about it during the communion meditation, how the story of Genesis so far has been one where God created this good world, and he put man and woman that he created in his image into this world, and he blessed them. And this world was a place of blessing and flourishing for humanity and for everything that God's created. And that he created man and woman in his image to be like him, to have relationship with him, to represent him in this world. And everything was great at the end of chapter 1 until we get to chapter 2 and 3. And then chapter 2 and 3, we have what's known as the fall, where the first man and woman rebelled against God. They wanted to live autonomously from him. They fell prey to the deception of the serpent. And this world that they lived in was plunged under this curse of sin and of death. And, you know, that last week... So over the past several weeks, we've looked at like how that curse has impacted our marriages and distorted marriage, how the curse has distorted our relationship with work, how the curse has brought sin into this world, and how the biblical narrative explains sin better than and the evil in this world better than anything that's out there. And then Randy last week talked about like the first family and how. And it's interesting, one of the things that happens in Genesis chapter 4, and Randy touched on this last week, in Genesis chapter 4, we see something interesting where the descendants of Cain over the generations, like it says that they developed cities, and they developed metallurgy, and they developed agriculture, and they developed music and the arts, and we see humanity doing everything that they were created to do. They were created in God's image to take this world that's filled with potential and harness it and cultivate it for the good of everything around them. We saw that happening. And simultaneously with that, we saw that humanity is a mixed bag. You know, that section started with what happened. It's kind of this question of like, what happened to this good world? Well, the answer was humanity happened to this good world. And, you know, simultaneously with this cultivation of culture and the arts and science, we also have this degradation of humanity that results in Lamech in the seventh generation, a generation that should have represented like wealth and flourishing and peace. Instead, we have Lamech who distorts justice and who operates with revenge and who ends up being a murderer. And that's kind of where, well, it's almost where our story in Genesis chapter 4 ended. Except at the very end, Eve has another child, and his name is Seth. And it says that, you know, when Seth became a dad, that then people started to call upon the name of the Lord. That there is this line that continues through Seth of people that call upon the name of the Lord. And the text, chapter 5, is actually Seth's genealogy. And as we look at Seth's genealogy, it was one of those passages in Scripture that you're going to be like, why is this even in the Bible? Well, it's important for a couple reasons. One, it tells us the line of the promise. Like there is this promise that Andrew mentioned of this one who's going to come, a child who's going to come and overthrow the serpent. And Seth's genealogy records that for us, his line going all the way back to Adam. But it also does something different where it talks about us as humanity in general. And it kind of answers to us, like, what's the story of humanity? And this the chapter is going to show us, actually chapter 5 and the beginning of 6, is going to show us that, like, our dignity as humans, like, our destiny as humans, and our problem as humans. And hopefully you'll see as we go through this text together that Jesus is the answer to it all. You know, if you want to, I'm going to go ahead and, oh, actually, our 2 points this morning. Sorry, I got to get my mind in gear, I guess. Our 2 points this morning, if you like to take notes, chapter 5 is going to be this genealogy, the generations of Adam in chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. In the beginning part of chapter 6 is the degeneration of Adam. We're going to see how things go badly for humanity as we end in chapter 6, verse 8. So please stand with me. I'm just going to read Genesis chapter 5 together, and then I'll pray, and then we will get into our study of the scriptures together. This is God's word for his people. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 590 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years, and Noah became the father of Shem and Ham and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for even obscure passages like this that reveal your faithfulness to us as people. And I just pray that you would empower me to be able to speak your word and proclaim Jesus Christ from a passage of scripture that's really pretty strange and mysterious. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this text, you know, I think I just want to answer, like, speak to one question that's probably in your minds just from reading that, is that these ages are huge, right? Like, if you take the ages of everybody that it says died there, like, the average age is well over 900. It's like 930 years or something like that is the average ages of people. And sometimes that causes people some struggle as we come to places in the scripture like this. And I just want to just comment on it briefly and warn us a little bit about something. Well, first of all, As a practice, like, it's really great just to come to the scriptures and read things just with a simple understanding of scripture and recognizing, like, man, some of the things that God tells us in his word are mysterious and we can just accept them. But at the same time, as you get into this text in particular and you start to, like, weed through, like, the language and some of the stuff that's going on and some of the genres of literature around there, that there are Bible teachers that come to this passage and take things differently than just viewing those ages as like rigid literal ages, and I can see their point. There's people that love the Bible that kind of come to it like that. My own perspective is I'm just going to, like, come to it simply and just talk it with about them as if these are real ages, and I think there's a reason for that. But you know, there's lots of speculation that comes in around passages of scripture like this, and in reality, I prayed it in my prayer. Like, this is probably this passage of scripture, and as we get into chapter 6, I think you'll really see what I mean, is one of the weirdest passages of scripture in the whole Bible. Like, it's super, super strange. And if you don't believe me, just wait, hang on, and you'll, I think, come to agreement, like, oh yeah, this is pretty weird. It's in the top 5 if it's not the weirdest, but I can only think of 2 others that I would rank in that top 5, so maybe it's in the top 3, but whatever you take it as, it's a strange passage of scripture. But you know, one of the things that I want us to realize is that even though that there's lots of things that are mysterious and that maybe we don't completely understand, like, how could their ages be so long, or why did you wait 120 years before you had a kid? You know, I don't know, like, lots of questions like that. There are things in this passage that are super, super clear. So I don't want us to get obscure, like, to and this is weird for me to say this, get distracted by some shiny little squirrel running across the screen. Don't be like me, you know. I don't want us to get distracted by what's not clear and forget what's really clear, because I think there's some things that are really, really, really clear in this text. In fact, Paul warns Timothy. He writes letters to Timothy and Titus and warns both of them about things like this. He warns Timothy about getting distracted by the wrong things when you come to the Scripture. There's a wrong way to handle the Scripture and a right way to handle Scripture. And he tells him this in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith. Like Paul's saying, you can come to passages of Scripture like this and get all weird with them, and it's not doing anybody any good, or you can like focus on the things that really matter. And so there's a right way to handle the Scriptures and a wrong way to handle the Scriptures. And my warning to those of you that there's a fine line between wanting to come to the Scriptures and really dig deep into it and sift through all the details and try to come up with like this deep meaning. That's a good instinct if you're wired that way. But there's a fine line between that and just being distracted by things that don't matter. And so my caution to you, if you're of that persuasion, there's lots of things in these opening chapters of Genesis that can lead you down that path. But let's further the administration of God, which is by faith, as we come to these things. So the question is, what are some things that are clear? Well, first of all, there's this cool like ambiguity that's the chapter starts with in verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to, it's interesting, in the original language, the word Adam, that we think of as the guy's proper name, the first man who was his proper name, and the word man is the same. Like it's Adam in the Hebrew, and man is Adam. So for example, Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day that they were created. So there's this ambiguity. Is he talking about Adam as a proper name, like a guy, or is he talking about humanity in general? Because he talks about how Adam has created male and female. And I think it's both. I think he wants us to understand that this is the literal line of Adam the guy, but this is also the story of humanity. And he's telling us this is the generations of, or this is the outcome of humanity in the day when God created them, and he made them male and female, and he created them in his image. This is what the story of humanity is about. So there's two things going on, and I think you'll see those as we go through this text. And he starts off like elevating and humbling humanity at the same time, because this is God named them, male and female humanity, as Adam. As man. That's where we got our word like mankind, which has fallen out of use because of like, I don't know, political correctness or whatever. And now we use the word humanity. But in the Greek, the word Adam is this word that's a humbling word. It's not a word that talks about misogyny and tyranny and all these other things. It's a play on words. In Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that God called him Adam because he was taken out of the ground, the Adama. So there's a play on words that the Adam, man, came from the Adama, the earth. And it's this constant reminder that we're created beings and that this is our realm and that we were brought forth from this land and we are completely dependent upon our Creator for our life. We are simply from the earth or earthlings, right? Adam from the Adama. And so there's those things going on, but we're also elevated that we're created in the image of God. Like we're created to be like God. We're created with mind and intellect and will, and we're created to represent God in this world. So it simultaneously elevates and humbles us. But then something surprising happens in verse 3. Look what it says in verse 3. When Adam, or Adam, had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. Now listen, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So here's something shocking that happens. Adam is made in God's likeness and in God's image, and then all of a sudden now we have Adam's kid is made in Adam's likeness and Adam's image. What that's telling us is that like everybody that descends from Adam, their origin is different than Adam's. Adam was made in the image of God. Seth is made in the image of Adam. And what we know from the story so far is that Adam is the one that brought this curse upon the world. the text doesn't tell us explicitly what that is right now, but we'll see it in just a second. Like that a corruption has been introduced into humanity. Like there's an error in our code somewhere that's embedded in every single one of us, and that Seth, the descendant from Adam, like is now carries that corruption for him, and we see the result of it all through this genealogy. It's like every three verses. In verse 5, Adam lived 930 years, and he died. In verse 8, it ends with, and he died. In verse 11, and he died. Over and over and over again, this genealogy reinforces to us that these people lived, no matter how long they lived, the average age is over 900 years. Guess what? Death caught up with them, and they died. You know, I think it's pretty significant here because this is the only genealogy in the entire Bible. There's other places where it talks about people dying, but as far as the genealogy is concerned, there's lots of genealogies in the Bible. This is the only one that specifically says that the people died. And what it's telling us is that this corruption that we inherited from Adam brings us under the tyranny of death. It's receiving the sin nature. It's being brought into this world corrupted, and every single one of us will one day die. It's a sobering, like hard reality. And it's a reality that theologians talk about as being under this idea of what's called federal headship. It's this fancy theological word. You don't have to pay me extra for this morning. Federal headship is this doctrine that exists in the Bible, and it's something that us as Americans, we don't get it. Like we push back against this doctrine. It's this doctrine that when God enters into covenant with people, so when he entered into relationship with Adam and he placed Adam in the garden, God like gave Adam some things to follow. They had a deal. Like, here's this garden. Everything is for your good and for your exploration and for your cultivation, and there's only one thing. Just don't do the one thing, right? And everything will go great. That was the covenant. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and his wife, they ate of the tree, and they brought this curse of sin upon the world. And now, what the Bible tells us is that all of us, because Adam was our federal head, our representative, that when Adam sinned, like the consequence of that falls to everybody that descends from him. So all of us now bear this curse of sin and this tyranny of death that reigns over us because of what Adam did thousands of years ago. Now, a lot of us like push back against that, like that doesn't seem particularly fair. Well, I want to tell you like that there is something gloriously freeing about this doctrine. Because this is what Paul says. Paul talks about this doctrine, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And I think he's referring back here to Genesis chapter 5 when he's talking about this. He says this, "For just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Like the one man is Adam. What he's saying is that you see this spread of death that goes everywhere. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this world is a world of graveyards. Like death spreads to all men because sin entered the world. He goes on a couple of verses later in verse 14, and he says this, "Death, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." So let me unpack that a little bit. He says that death reigned. He personifies death as this tyrant that sits over this world. Like it sits over this world, over every single person that descends from Adam, which is all of us. And death reigned from Adam until Moses. His reign got even more powerful after that, but because it says this, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What he's talking about there is that Adam had that specific rule, right? The one thing. He had one command to keep. And he knowingly and willfully rebelled against God and broke that command. So, but there's a ton of sin that happens in this world that isn't like that. There's a lot of things you do every day that aren't consistent with who God made you to be, the things that you know you should do that you don't do, the things that you know you shouldn't do that you do, but there's things that you do that you don't even know are wrong, but they end up being wrong anyway, and it just seems like sin, you just can't ever escape it. That's what it's saying here. Even if the people didn't have like God's word to reveal sin to them, they still lived under the tyranny of sin and death, because everyone inherits that from Adam. death spread to all men because all sinned. And then it says this, that Adam is a type of him who is to come. Now, this word type is another interesting theological word. It's this word that means, and all through the Old Testament, there are things like this, like the temple and the garden and Adam himself, we're told right here, is a type, which means that it's an illustration. It really happened. They were real things, but they were an illustration that finds their fulfillment. They're foreshadowing something that's coming later that's greater and more magnificent than the thing before it. And the Bible is filled all with all of these things. Andrew mentioned the Passover, how that there was the Passover lamb that was slain so that his people could be redeemed out of slavery and created into a people. That Passover lamb is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is greater, and he's the fulfillment of that all. Well, what Paul is telling us here is that Adam is a type of him who is to come. Let me pause there for a second. Because we have this death reigning in this tyranny and ruling over this world. In Genesis chapter 5, we should feel the weight of that on us in Genesis chapter 5. Because really, Genesis chapter 5 has very little good news, right? Every single one of these people lives and dies, no matter how long you run, like it's catching up with you. Every single one. But we have this glimmer of hope at the same time. Because what it shows is that this world is not a closed system. There is one that sits outside of this world, God himself, who has the authority over death. And we see that in Enoch in verses 24 and 22 and 23. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's two people in the Bible who never tasted death. Enoch is one of them. And interestingly enough, his of all the people, he only lives 365 years. Like, apparently, old age and long life isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Because Enoch was... I got amens in the first service. Like, did you give me an amen back there? Yeah. What does matter, though... says it twice, Enoch walked with God. It's language from back in the garden that they used to walk with God in the cool of the day. Like Enoch had relationship with God and intimacy with God and the shame that Adam and Eve felt from their sin, Enoch understood that God was like forgiving. He's able to walk in relationship with God in intimacy. And it tells us that of all these people in this list that he didn't die. Like Enoch is the symbol of the fact that, you know what, life and toil and death is not a closed system. God has authority over it and can rescue from it. And then it goes on, one more like thing. It talks about Noah. Look down at the end of verse 29. After Noah is born, it says, and they called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has created. Like there's one who Noah, and from him is going to come rest from the curse and the toil. It's a reference back to Genesis chapter 3, where it says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Like there is this hope that comes from Noah, and the descendant of Noah, who's going to free us from the curse, this curse that just makes it a system where we're born and we toil and we die. Someday one is going to come and free us from that. And that's what brings us back to this idea of the type. Remember we saw that in Romans chapter 5 in the type? Paul goes on in Romans 5 to explain that to us in Romans 5 verse 15. He says this. He says, but the free gift, talking about salvation and righteousness, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, talking about Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So what he's saying is this. Adam is a type, and this idea of federal headship, in Adam we inherit sin and death and the tyranny of death, and all of us are going to go there someday. But then he says this about Jesus Christ. if by Adam's transgression many people died, how much more, the fulfillment is greater and better than the type, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? What he's saying is that the cool thing about federal headship is not just that we inherit sin from Adam, is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is this grace of God and this gift of grace that comes to you by Jesus Christ. And so now, having moved from being a descendant of Adam to now being a descendant of Jesus Christ, you inherit all the covenant blessings that Christ has secured for you. He goes on and says this in verses 20 and 21. Or is this? Yeah. Oh, it says, the law came in so that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me skip back one more to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So I feel like I'm not doing a very good job communicating right now, but hang with me. As descendants of Adam, we're all born under the curse. We all bear the consequences that Adam secured for humanity. What Paul's telling us here is death reigned through that one. But much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, like God like imputes or deposits God's righteousness into your account. So God looks upon you and sees your federal head, Jesus Christ, as the one who has secured those blessings for you. And you get this abundance of grace. You get righteousness imputed to you. And you're no longer under the reign of death, but you reign in life through Jesus Christ. This idea of federal headship is great news that's hard for us to grasp at a heart level, because so much of what we do is about how we perform, not how somebody else performs. And yet the amazing reality of the gospel is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, like, God sees you through Jesus Christ and sees you completely righteous because of what he has accomplished. So there's all sorts of application about this reality. We inherit death from Adam. We inherit life through Jesus Christ and righteousness through Jesus Christ. First of all, if you are here and you're just trying to like secure righteousness through your good works and through trying hard and through your piety or through your success or through your generosity or through whatever it might be, it's not going to cut it. Like, that system is, you're going to end up in death, and what we'll see in chapter 6 in judgment is the story of humanity. But if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have life and righteousness. And then for those of us that are Christians, like, you have to think about this. How much of your life is being spent on trying to like earn God's favor, secure his blessing, prove your value before either him or before everybody else? And what this idea of federal headship teaches us is that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, like, our relationship with God is secure. His view of us is righteous, and he blesses us in Jesus Christ, and he lavishes his grace upon us. You don't have to strive any longer. You can just come to him and receive the gift of his grace. I think that's what it says in 20 and 21. Let me go back there again. I'm kind of all over the map. Sorry, Nevi. It says, the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, now listen to this, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's a crazy statement. You can't out-sin God's grace. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Like, God is a God who gives grace and righteousness, and his grace abounds greater than any of your sin can go. He goes on to argue then in chapter 6, like, the way people abuse that idea, but we don't have time for that this morning. But just this reality that you are accepted in Christ, like, meditate deeply on that and realize that because you're in Christ now as a Christian, like, you don't have to keep trying so hard. You don't have to keep striving to earn God's favor, because it has been earned for you, and you can just simply serve him out of love and obedience and dependence upon him. But there's a second reality here that I want us to talk about that's maybe a little bit more pointed, is that, you know, especially if you're a parent here this morning, you know, as parents, we We like to try to pass along good things to our kids. We want to pass along our work ethic. We want to pass along our good looks, right? We want to pass along an inheritance or our property, or we want to pass along our family values and our family story or whatever, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. What this text tells us is there is one thing that you are guaranteed to pass along to your kids, and it is the curse, because death spreads to all men because all sin, and it happened to every single guy, Seth and Enosh and Kenan. Every single one of them passed that along to their kids. It's introduced into the human race. And whether you're a man or a woman, every single one of you and every single one of your children are born with that curse. So what that means for us, dads in particular, it's all the dads that were mentioned here explicitly, parents. As you're thinking about the things you want to pass along to your kids, and as you think about the things you don't want to pass along to your kids, that's the worst parenting moment ever, right? When you're so angry at your kid, it's driving me crazy. And then you realize they're just like you, right? You know what I'm talking about? Does your dad do that? Yeah. So, where is he anyway? You don't talk about him anymore. He's ditching church. So case in point, right? But you have this idea. You have this idea that we don't want to pass along those things, but it's guaranteed. You have passed along the tyranny of sin, the specter of death, and the curse to your kids. And if you as parents aren't intentionally trying to figure out ways to point them to the hope of Jesus Christ that allows them to come out from under that covenant and be brought into this new one where there is life and righteousness and grace, you are failing as a parent. Because you have passed that along to your kids, and you need to point them to the hope of salvation in Jesus. The way the Old Testament talks about that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says that you know, all these words shall, I think it first starts off with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind as your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It starts off with man, you got to be fully committed to the Lord yourself. And then you need to take these things and keep them upon your heart and teach them to your kids on the road and on the wayside and along the way. And there's a jillion ways to do that. But the reality is if you're not loving the Lord your God yourself and then taking every opportunity you have to pass that along to your kids, you're falling short. And you're passing along the curse and maybe not the life that God would have you pass along to them. The sad thing is that as this story goes, we have this idea that it continues to degenerate to the point where that brings us to our second point this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the degeneration of Adam. And I'm using the word Adam here in the general sense, the degeneration of Adam, the degeneration of man or of humanity. And let me read chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Do you guys want to stand with me again? Shake it out? Can we wake up? Yeah? There it is. This is God's word for his people. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, when the Adam began to multiply on the face of the Adama, it's interesting, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You guys can be seated. You know, this is the place where this text just gets flat out weird for us, because everywhere in the Bible where you see the term sons of God, there's a couple places where it could be debated, but pretty much everywhere in the Bible where you see the term sons of God, it's a reference to angelic beings. In fact, And so here, as you're reading this, you have the daughters of men being born, and then the sons of God, angelic beings, seeing the daughters of men and finding them beautiful. And it says, and they took them as wives. It's the same language that Lamech uses, that exploitive language that isn't about love and this mutual relationship with each other. It's about, like, this exploitive word. He took them. They took them to be their wives. And, like, if you're like, what? Like, the Bible talks about what? Right? Like, and honestly, it's a pretty strange passage. And historically, though, if you, from as far back as we can read, like the ancient rabbis, all the way up until like the 300s when Augustine lived, so for like 2,000 years of teaching, both in the Jewish world and in the early church, like, it was consistently viewed that way, that fallen angels had relations with human men and bore these offspring that it says were the Nephilim, the great men of old, the men of renown, these demigods sort of like figures. Then beginning with Augustine, a couple other interpretations got introduced. There's this idea that the sons of God are the line of Seth and the daughters of men are the line of Cain. And there was this like believing and unbelieving marriages that were happening that was the offense. There's another interpretation that came along that said that no, it's, I think Martin Luther taught this, that the sons of God were these royal figures who were just taking women to be in their harems, and that was the violation. Honestly, as I go to the scriptures and I look through the scriptures, I don't have time to go to all these passages this morning, but you can look them up. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6 speaks about this time, and Jude 6, which I'll read in just a minute, speaks about this time, but it's this idea that whatever your interpretation is, and there's good Bible teachers that land on different interpretations there. I'm not going to go to the stake for any one of them. My inclination is, though, is to go with history. And as I look at the scriptures, I think it is talking about like angelic beings having relations with the daughters of men and having these demigod-like offspring, which sounds super weird, and I'll come back to that. And Jude actually talks about this in Jude verse 6. It says this. It says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I think that's talking about these angelic beings, that they didn't remain in their sphere, but they crossed a line into another abode, and God has brought judgment upon them. They're secured in prison until the day that he judges them permanently. 2 Peter talks about it in a similar way. But regardless of how you want to interpret this, and any three of those are fine, I lean towards the fallen angel one. The issue is that significant lines were being crossed. God created boundaries for his creation, and those boundaries are for their good. And whenever we cross those boundaries, we bring calamity upon ourselves. And in this case, if that interpretation is correct, this is the boundary between the seen world and the unseen world was being crossed in these days, and it resulted in like great catastrophe upon humanity. Now, you know, as we come to something like that's challenging like this in the scriptures, like, and this is kind of where I've landed on this one, is that oftentimes we can come to a passage like this challenges our worldview, because we believe in God and we acknowledge the existence of angels, but we don't really think about the supernatural world all that much. And yet here, it rips that veil open in a really kind of harsh and way where we realize like, oh, like the supernatural world is this real world, and it should challenge our worldview. And when the teaching of Scripture challenges our worldview, we need to tweak our worldview a little bit. And maybe we need to realize as God's people that there is more going on in this world than what we can see. And we need to be a little bit sober about the conflict that we find ourselves in. And that was even true in the ancient world, because this challenged the worldview of the ancient world in a way that was completely different. In the ancient world, all of the religions, the Mesopotamians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, they all believed in relationships between divine beings and human beings, and they gave birth to demigod beings. That's what the term means, like half god, demigod beings. And what this text is telling them, if you were, and this is written to the people that just came out of Egypt who believed those things, what this text is telling them is that, you know what, those gods that you worship and those offspring that you revere, those are demons themselves, and this hybrid like distortion of humanity that brought God's judgment upon the world. Your idols are nothing more than demonic beings. So kind of whether we live in the ancient world or live today, it should challenge our worldview. But I don't want us to miss the main point amidst all of the mystery of this, because the conclusion in verse 5 has nothing to do with those angelic beings. Look what it says. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you hear all the superlatives there? The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Like, this age that they were living in prior to what we'll see next week is the flood was an age of complete wickedness. In fact, down in verses 11 and 12, look at what it says. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Like corruption and violence and distortion of God's good plan and crossing of God's boundaries, like, was pervasive in this world. And it brought God's judgment upon the earth. The story of humanity begins with God's blessing and God's goodness and God's care for humanity. The problem with this world is that mankind rebelled and we degenerate to the point where judgment becomes inevitable. You know, and judgment is everything I'm talking about today, death and weird demon stuff and judgment, it's all pretty unpopular today. Maybe the demon thing could make a Netflix series out of that, but the rest of it's pretty unpopular. But the reality is this, is that, and judgment is unpopular because we always have this view of God, and it took me a long time to escape this. God is just like the angry dad up in heaven just waiting for you to screw up so he can smack you. Does anybody else struggle with that besides me? And that is not the God of the Bible. In fact, look at God's response. We have this distortion of everything the good that God has made. It says three times that everything was corrupt. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. And the Lord said, I will wash away man, that's what the word means, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals and creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's interesting, the heart attitude, it says, that the Lord was grieved in his heart. That word grieved is the verb form of the noun that was used in Genesis chapter 3 when the curse was being pronounced on Adam and Eve. To the woman, it says, you will have great pain in childbirth. To the man, it says, you will toil on this earth until you die. And both of those words are the same, and it's the same root word that's used here, is that God feels the pain and the grief of the curse and sin in this world. It's really important for us. God is not dispassionately removed from the suffering that comes from sin in this world. It grieves him. He has an emotional response to it. It grieves him to the point where he sent his son to overthrow it all at great cost to himself. There's this sorrow that comes, mankind, this pinnacle of my creation that I made for good and to cultivate this land has just perverted it and corrupted it, and I am grieved in my heart. It's important for us to grasp that, because we often think of God just can't, God being a God who just can't wait to smite somebody, right? Oh, I don't want to take communion because I might get struck dead, or I don't want to do such and such, or I better go to church because I sinned, Saturday night, so I got to somehow figure out, right? Whatever. Listen to what God tells the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 33. He says this. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord. That's an interesting statement. He's swearing to himself, so help me, right, is what he's saying. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? What God's saying is I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. We find out here that it grieves his heart deeply. He's got a patience and loving kindness, and he's giving opportunity after opportunity for us to turn back from our evil ways and come to him and live. And he asks this rhetorical question, why then will you die, O house of Israel? The question is one we should ask, like, if why would you like continue to allow yourself to be enslaved to chapter 5 where you live and you toil and then you just die and then judgment? Like, why? Is it because God's not willing to forgive? No, it's because you're not willing to come. Turn back from your ways. I would rather that the wicked turn from their evil ways and live. That's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is like this. Chapter 5 spanned 1,400 years. It was 1,400 years of like human perversion before he brought judgment upon the world. And he's like, because I want people to turn back and live. So if you're here this morning and you just lock yourselves into the, as if the like life, suffering, and death is a closed system, that's on you. Because the Lord is offering something completely different in Jesus Christ if you just turn back to him. The book of Luke ends with that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all the nations to all peoples. So Mar, why don't you come up to close us? And you know, as we're singing at the end, like, I just want to challenge all of us to think about those things. Think about how we are completely now identified in Christ if you are a Christian and we're fully accepted in him, that we can escape the final penalty of death, that we have a God who wants the wicked to turn back to him so that we can come to him and live. And we'll sing, and then I'll close this in just a minute.